It's hard to imagine anything that could be better without Jesus. For most Christians, the idea that we could walk and talk and sit and eat with Jesus would be wonderful, would have been fantastic. And so the idea that in some way life could be better off, better than the disciples who had that advantage and privilege to be with him, that somehow it could be better off without him, seems really strange, almost a denial of our faith. How could they be better off without him? How can we be better off without him? And yet, he seems to be saying to his disciples that they would be better off without him. Turn with me in your Bibles, please. John chapter 16, the passage that was just read to us, page 1088. The outline of the sermon is on a green sheet, I think, this morning. Certainly mine is green. 1088. And you see there verse 7 of chapter 16. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it's to your advantage that I go away, but if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. It's to your advantage, Jesus says, if I go away. His departure involved and included his death and resurrection, the defeat of Satan, the payment for sin, the consequence, the conquest of evil, the overcoming of death. His departure did all these terrific things, many of which are great advantages, but that's not what's in mind here in chapter 16 and verse 7. Rather, the advantage to them is the coming of the Helper. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, he says in verse 7. It is to your advantage that I go away, for if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you, but if I go, I will send him to you. Here is the great news for the disciples. In the face of the horror and the crucifixion of their leader that they're just about to witness, the great news is that in his departure, in his going, the Helper that he has been promising, the Helper will come to them, aiding and enabling them to fulfill their mission. For they are to do greater works than the Lord Jesus has done in the days ahead. But they will not be able to do the greater works unless Jesus departs and unless the Helper arrives. And this is not the first time that Jesus has promised the coming of the Helper. In fact, this is the fourth of his promises that he made in the upper room on the night of his betrayal. Let's remind ourselves of the others that have come, we've spoken of in the last few weeks on the Sunday morning series that I've been working through. And notice in each of the ones that we've already looked at, two aspects. One, the role of Jesus in the Spirit's coming, and secondly, the Spirit and his role when he comes. So, first of all, chapter 14, just back a page, chapter 14, and verse 16, if you love me, you will keep my commandments, and I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him. You know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. Notice that Jesus' role is to ask the Father to send the Spirit to the disciples. And that the Spirit's role, the Spirit of truth, is just in that passage to be with them, to be in them. And then in verse 25 of chapter 14, just over the top of the next page, verse 25, these things I have spoken to you while I am still with you, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you. Here this time, the Father sends the Spirit, but he sends the Spirit in the name of Jesus. And the Spirit, what does he do? He comes to be their teacher. But not teaching new and strange and different teachings, teaching the teachings of Jesus, reminding the disciples the things that Jesus has already taught them. Then last week we saw in chapter 15, verse 26, it's over the page, at the top of page 1088, verse 26, we saw Jesus sending from the Father the Spirit to come as the witness. Verse 26, but when the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness about me, and you also will bear witness because you have been with me from the beginning. This time it is Jesus sending the Spirit from the Father. First time he asks for the Spirit to be sent. The second time the Father sends the Spirit in his name. The third time Jesus himself sends the Spirit from the Father. And he comes, the Spirit comes, to be a witness with the apostles. For witnessing is to actually testify in the face of opposition, to testify in the context of conflict. And the Spirit and the disciples will testify to Jesus. They don't testify about other things, they testify to Jesus in the face of the world's opposition. And now we come to the fourth of these promises, the coming of the Spirit that we read this morning down in verse 7 of chapter 16. Chapter 16, verse 7, nevertheless I tell you the truth, it's to your advantage that I go away, for if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you, but if I go, I will send him to you. And when he comes, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Here is our passage for this morning. And you'll notice here that Jesus sends the Spirit. We started with him asking for the Spirit to be sent. We now have him sending the Spirit. Who did Jesus think he was, that he could send God's Spirit to whomever he wished? And the task and the role of the Spirit this time is really spelt out for us. Verse 8, when he comes, he will convict the world concerning sin, righteousness, and judgment. This is different. In the other three occasions, the disciples are the object of the Spirit's work. He comes to be with you, not with the world, but with you. He will teach you the things that I have taught already. And you are to be witnesses and he will be a witness. But this time, it's the work of the Spirit in the world. When he comes, he will convict not the disciples, he will convict the world concerning sin, righteousness, and judgment. This is the work of the Spirit confronting the world. For the Helper comes to convict. Now, I've already pointed out in previous sermons that the word helper is a difficult one for us to translate. We don't just have an English word that matches it exactly. It's better to translate it really counsellor. But the trouble is we have two different kinds of counsellors in our world, don't we? We have the psychologist counsellor and we have the lawyer counsellor. This is more the lawyer than the psychologist. It's the person who comes beside you and helps you, aids you. And so it's like a solicitor or like a barrister should be. But here in John 16, the Spirit's work is not so much to defend the disciples, but to prosecute the world. He is to convict the world, although in our legal terms, to convict is much more the job of the judge, is it not? Now, the word convict is an interesting one. It is a legal kind of term, but it is also logical and moral. And so what is it that he's going to do? He will convict the world. What's the word mean? The word means several things. It can mean expose, show, reveal the world. Or it can mean refute, show it up so as to show what's wrong with it. Or it can mean convince, in terms of demonstrating by logic and argument. It's used in John chapter 8, verse 46, when Jesus says, which of you convicts me of sin? It's a word that carries the sense of exposing the errors, revealing the crime for all to see. And so it carries with it the ideas of guilt and of shame, in a sense of deeply convicting the world of its error. And it is the world that is going to be put to shame. It is the world that is to be convicted. Its errors, its mistaken ways are to be exposed, to be shown up, so that its guilt may be manifest to itself and to all. For within John's Gospel, the world stands for the created order, in contrast to heaven and God, but a created order that stands in opposition against God and in need of saving. And so in John's Gospel, God loves the world, but the world hates God. Let me show you how God loves the world. He loves the world and he acts to save it. So in John chapter 3, verse 16, we read, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life." And in the next verse he goes on, "For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him." God loves the world and seeks to save the world. But the world hates God and rejects its Saviour. So we read in the opening chapter of John's Gospel, "He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him." Or in John 3:19, "And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people love darkness rather than the light, because their deeds were evil." Or Jesus says in John 7, "The world cannot hate you, but it hates me, because I testify about it that its works are evil." Here is the work then of the Spirit of God. The work of the Spirit of God after Jesus has died and risen and ascended into heaven. Here is the work of the Spirit of God in the world today, now, in the 21st century. Here is the greater works, greater than Jesus did when he was walking in Palestine, the greater works that the disciples are to be engaged in because Jesus has gone to be with his Father and because he has sent the Spirit into the world. The Spirit is going to, verse 8, convict the world. And he's going to convict the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment, three things. But before we look at those three things, as you'll see from the outline, we spend some time looking at those three things. I want to turn to a completely different part of the New Testament so that we can see something of the work of the Spirit in the Old Testament and in the New Testament. So turn with me to page 1219. It's 1 Peter chapter 1, page 1219. Where Peter writes of the work of the Holy Spirit both in the Old Testament and in the New. Verse 10 I'm reading from, 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 10. "Concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. It was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves but you in the things that have now been announced to you through those who preach the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look." Here we see the Spirit of Christ, notice the name of the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of Christ, in the Old Testament before Christ came. And we also see the Spirit of Christ in the world evangelism, in the New Covenant, the New Testament. Now, in the Old Testament, before Christ came, the Spirit of Christ was inside the prophets as they prophesied the sufferings and the subsequent glories of the Christ. As they prophesied the cross and the resurrection, the Spirit of Christ was at work in them. But notice what's said there in verse 12, because in the New Age, in the New Testament time, after Christ's death and resurrection, The announcement through the preachers of the good news came by the Spirit, the gospel of our salvation. That is, the primary evangelist of the New Testament is the Holy Spirit. He announces the great news of our salvation through human preachers. So in the Old Covenant, the Holy Spirit spoke through prophets about the coming of the Christ and his death and resurrection. And in the New Covenant, the Holy Spirit speaks through evangelists as they preach the great news of the salvation that is in Christ Jesus. Old and new, directed by the Holy Spirit. For the Holy Spirit is at work. But what is his work now? His work now is the announcement of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ by which people are saved. And so come back with me to John chapter 16. John chapter 16. And we see what it is that Jesus promised Peter, who wrote that letter. He said, "The Holy Spirit, the Helper, will come and convict the world concerning these three things in particular: sin, righteousness, and judgment." Three things which are very central to the gospel and its proclamation in the world. Firstly, there's sin. Verse 9, concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. Verse 9, 10, 11 explain verse 8 to us. Sin, because they don't believe in me. Now, we were warned right at the very opening of the gospel that the world didn't believe in him. We're told in chapter 1, verse 10, he was in the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people didn't receive him. Jesus came to take away the sin of the world, but the world hated him because their deeds were evil. The world did not believe in him, and this is the ultimate expression of sin, not to believe in him. For if you do not believe in him, then Jesus warns in chapter 8, you will die in your sins if you do not believe in me. The world denied Jesus, and in denying Jesus, denies its own sinfulness. You can see it in chapter 9 of John's Gospel, where Jesus heals a man born blind, and the leaders of Jerusalem, they see themselves as superior to Jesus, because Jesus is a sinner. They see themselves as superior to the man born blind. He too is a sinner. So chapter 9, verse 24, they call Jesus a sinner, say to the man, "Give glory to God. We know that this man, that is Jesus, is a sinner." And you can see their sense of superiority to the blind man, whom they say, "You were born in utter sin, and would you teach us?" As if somehow they weren't born in utter sin. People who do not believe in Jesus do not believe in their sinfulness. It goes together, strangely. But it is in the death of Jesus in particular that we come to believe in him, and we begin to see our sin. If you want to see sin, if you want to see what it is, if you want to see your part in it, if you want to see how deeply we are sinful, go to the cross. Look at our unbelief. For the cross shows what sin means and how serious it is and how utterly committed we are to it and how dreadfully sinful we are and we were. For in the crucifixion of Jesus, we murdered the author of life. As the Apostle Peter preached, "God glorified his servant Jesus, whom you delivered over and denied in the presence of Pilate, when he had decided to release him. But you denied the Holy and Righteous One and asked for a murderer to be granted to you, and you killed the author of life, whom God raised from the dead. To this we are witnesses." You can't get it much more wrong, can you, than to be face to face with God and call him the devil. Pretty hard to work out how you could make a bigger mistake than that. It's fairly hard to make a bigger mistake than to kill the very man that God has sent to save you. There's no greater expression of sin than to kill God. And that is what the cross is. And it was the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2 who cut the people of Jerusalem to the heart. For when Peter said, God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and to the rest of the apostles, brothers, what can we do? Even today, the world does not acknowledge its sinfulness. The law of God, if read and understood, would convict them. But very few people are interested in reading the law of God. The failure to believe in God's only Son and Saviour, this is the real grounds for conviction, and it's the grounds the Spirit brings to the world. For as the cross is preached, the Spirit convicts people of sin. For look at the lengths God went to save us from the consequences of our sin. He sent his one and only Son to die. Look at the lengths to which Jesus went in order to pay the penalty for our sin. He was abandoned by his Father on the cross. It's at the cross of Jesus, and as it is announced to the world, that the Holy Spirit convicts us of our sin, for we did not believe in him. So as the cross is preached, the Spirit convicts us of sin. And at the same time as the Spirit convicts us of sin, so the cross is preached as God's solution to our sin and God's salvation for sinful people. Second, the Spirit will convict the world of righteousness. Verse 10. Concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father and you will see me no more. This seems strange to connect with verse 9. For verse 9, convicting of sin, is something negative. Verse 10, convicting of righteousness, is something positive. One is about the things that are bad and wrong. The other is about that which is good and right. What is this conviction of righteousness? Notice it comes from the resurrection and ascension of Jesus. Convict the world of righteousness because I go to the Father and you will see me no more. By Jesus rising and ascending to his Father, the Spirit is going to convict the world of righteousness. The righteousness of Jesus in God's vindication of him by raising him from the dead. The righteousness of Jesus, that he was indeed the Son of God, the innocent sacrifice for sins who had paid fully for the sins of the world. And in this righteousness of Jesus, we are convicted of our unrighteousness in crucifying him, but also in our righteousness in being pardoned and forgiven through his death on our behalf. When Paul was preaching in Athens, he concluded his sermon by saying, the times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed, and of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. The assurance of the righteous judgment of God upon the world is found in the resurrection of Jesus. For as the gospel of the resurrection is preached, the Holy Spirit convicts people of righteousness, the righteousness of God's judgment, the righteousness of the man who will be the judge of all the world, Jesus, our Lord and Saviour, the righteousness of the time of judgment that God has appointed a day, the need of our repentance now, which therefore brings us thirdly to the judgment. He will convict the world of sin, righteousness and judgment, and verse 11 explains the judgment. Concerning the judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. Here is the third part of the Holy Spirit's conviction of the judgment of the world. The reason behind this is the defeat of Satan in the cross and resurrection of Jesus. Look back with me to chapter 12, back a couple of pages, 1084. 1084, chapter 12. And I pick it up at verse 31, where Jesus is speaking and says, "Now is the judgment of the world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out. And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself." He said this to show by what kind of death he was going to die. When is the judgment of the world? Now. When did it start? Why, it started in the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. When will it finish? Why, when the Lord Jesus Christ, the risen Lord of heaven and earth, returns. But now is the judgment of the world. For now already sin has been paid for. Now already the evil one has been defeated. Now already he has been overthrown and cast down from his position of power, so that people are now free. People are liberated from the dominion of darkness. The work of the Spirit is to convict people of the judgment. The judgment that has happened to Satan already. The judgment that will inevitably now happen to us. The condemnation of the world's ruler and the freedom that we can have from him, the cost and the condemnation that will follow. In the death and resurrection of Jesus, the new world order has commenced. Now righteousness reigns instead of Satan. Now we can judge with right judgment. Now all nations can be called upon to repent. For the day of judgment has been set, when God judges the secrets of men's hearts by the Lord Jesus Christ. This, friends, could not happen until Jesus goes to the Father. This will not happen unless Jesus sends to his disciples the Helper who will proclaim the news. The world does not accept that they are sinful. The world does not believe in the righteousness of God, and the world denies that there is a judgment. But with the death and resurrection and ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ, sin is made manifest and we are convicted. Righteousness is revealed and the judgment begins. And so the Spirit is poured out, that by the apostles' teaching and preaching and testimony, the world will be convinced, will be convicted, will be shown to be guilty, will turn to God in repentance. The world will be convicted of its sin and of God's righteousness and of the judgment to come. So in the coming of the Helper, we see the commencement of the evangelists, preaching and announcing to Israel and to the world the great news of salvation that is ours in Christ Jesus. But the real evangelist, the senior partner in evangelism, the chief missionary in the world, is the Holy Spirit. That is what he has come to do. It's none other than the Spirit of truth, the Spirit of the Lord Jesus Christ sent into the world, sent to convict the world, to take the work of the Lord Jesus Christ and apply it to all men, women and children all over the world, in all nations and cultures, irrespective of what idolatrous religion they have been practicing up until that moment. To apply to the world what Jesus has done by dying for us and rising again and ascending into heaven. And when the Holy Spirit does that through the disciples and apostles, they will be doing more than the Lord Jesus ever could do in this world. For the Lord Jesus could not do it in this world because he hadn't done it. He couldn't proclaim his death and resurrection and ascension for the salvation of people because he hadn't died and risen again and ascended. He had to do that before they could go out into the world with a message of salvation, liberating thousands, millions, and hundreds of generations of people. They could not do that unless Jesus had died and risen again, and unless he sent his Spirit to do it. Both were part of the program, essential part of the program. Jesus had to leave, to die, to rise, to ascend, in order for the Spirit to come, in order for the Spirit to do his work, in order for the gospel of salvation to be preached to all nations commencing from Jerusalem, in order for the disciples to do greater works than Jesus did. And so it was to their advantage that Jesus left. We are better off than the disciples. Isn't that an extraordinary idea? See, in my romanticism and yours, in our sentimentality, we tend to think it would have been wonderful to walk along by the Sea of Galilee and hear the Master teach us. Well, it would have been. But if you have the Spirit of God persuading you of your sin and of your righteousness and the judgment to come, you're better off than if you'd been walking by the Sea of Galilee with the Lord Jesus Christ. For you have the full effect of what he has done for us, our salvation. And you have his Spirit within you. And so he is with you. And he is with you till the end of the age. We are actually better off that he has left us and sent his Spirit to us. Is that not extraordinary? Well, then I've got two questions for you this morning. First one, have you been convicted by the Holy Spirit of sin and righteousness and judgment? For that is his work in the world, and that is his work in you and me. Do you know that you are a sinner? Do you know the righteousness of God that you can find in the Lord Jesus Christ's death and resurrection? Do you know of the judgment that you will stand before God on the last day, in sin or in righteousness? Has the Holy Spirit convicted you? If he has, then my second question comes. Are you supporting the work of the Holy Spirit in the world today? For you want to be on God's side. You want to support what God's doing. You want to know what God's doing in the world today. You're on God's side because you're one who has understood sin and righteousness and judgment to come. Well, then, you, of course, are one of those people who is utterly committed to world mission, to the preaching of the gospel and to evangelism. If you are unconcerned about the lost, that's prima facie evidence that you are one of the lost. For if you have been found, you will want everybody else to be found. If you have known God through the gospel being preached to you, you will want that gospel preached to others. So, are you supporting the work of the Holy Spirit in the world today? For he is the evangelist, and he uses us. Well, if you do not know of that conviction, or if you now know that conviction, what do you do about it? See, cut to the heart, what do we do? Repent is what you do. On the back of our outline is a repentance. It's a repentance prayer. This is the prayer you pray, something like this. I know I'm not worthy to be accepted by you. I don't deserve your gift of eternal life. I need forgiveness. And you thank God for what he has done in the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you for sending your son to die for me that I may be forgiven and rising again that I might have new life. And so, under the power of the Spirit, you pray for forgiveness and change, that you might live for Jesus. That's what you need to do. Take the outline home with you. Think about it. Ponder whether this is not where you're at and you need to pray it. And if you do, if you're going to, contact us here in the cathedral. The staff members would love to be helpful to you. But if you know That is your prayer already. You know this truth. Then, friends, join with us in the evangelisation of the world around about us, starting with this sinful city called Sydney. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank and praise you for every good gift that you give to us, for the Lord Jesus Christ and his death and resurrection, and for the pouring out of his Spirit into the world to convict us of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. We pray, Heavenly Father, that each one of us might know of our sin and of your righteousness and of the judgment that comes in the gospel message, so that each one of us may be saved. Be with those of us, Father, who are still struggling with this. Pour your Spirit upon us, that we might know this truth, and knowing this truth might be moved to act upon it. And Heavenly Father, we thank you for the missionaries who are in this world preaching this gospel today, and we pray that you would uphold them and support them, that you would put your Spirit in their mouths, that the gospel they preach might be the gospel of truth, and that you would work the great miracle of regeneration in the hearts of their hearers, that this day many, many more people may come into your kingdom by repentance, inspired by your Spirit. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.